It's a privilege to be back here again. So thank you for inviting us. And great to finally meet Tim, a fellow Kiwi. He looks like he's on the same rugby team as me, which is a good thing. Let's open our Bible to verses 16 through 19. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 19. I'll read there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you or condemn you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's pray. Dear Father, you've heard the words of our mouths. You've heard the sincere praise of our hearts. You've heard our prayers. You've heard us read your word. God, we're ready to hear from you. Please speak to us. Please work in our hearts what's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you heard before, I'm a New Zealander. New Zealand is an interesting place. It's mostly made up of two long, skinny islands. And that means we have water surrounding those islands. And you might have noticed in the news over the years that New Zealanders are pretty good sailors. I grew up in Windy Wellington, and I was out in a boat in 40 knots when I was still in primary school. So it was quite a normal thing for us to do. And there was one time I was in the Sea Scouts, and I was in an inlet just north of Wellington, and we're racing in these sailboats. And my friend falls out of the boat, and he starts screaming because he can't swim. Why he was sailing if he can't swim, I have no idea. But he falls out, he's screaming, and I feel heroic. So I dive in the water to go and save him, and I swim over to him, and I start pulling him back, following all the training, you know, of dragging him back. Well, then I feel something hit my leg, and I'm like, oh, that's not good, because that's what sharks do, right? And so I'm suddenly more motivated to get back to the boat, and then I feel something hit my leg again, and I'm like, now I'm scared, and so I'm pulling him back to the boat, and then I felt it was just like it was under my foot, and I thought, wait a minute. And I stood up and the water only came up to here. So even though both of us were terrified, we're literally freaking out because we think, A, he thinks he can't swim, so he's going to die. I think there's a shark and I don't want that. And yet there was never a point when we were in the slightest bit of danger. Now, when I think about my experience as a young Christian, I grew up in a Christian home, but truly put my faith in Christ at 15, and then entered into a church movement where the teaching led to me being insecure as a Christian, lacking assurance as a Christian. There were many things that I felt I needed to do to remain saved or to somehow complete my salvation or to prove that I was spiritual. And I guess in my time in Indonesia, I've seen that most Christians live that way. Just this sense that the water's up to here. And if only I can just stay saved. And on the other side of that, there are people who think they're saved because they're great swimmers, because they're strong, and it leads to a spiritual pride. If only I can go to church enough. If only I can give enough. If only I don't commit the big sins. And you hear this often at funerals. Well, you know, he was this, but he didn't do the worst sins, and at least he was baptized, and all those kinds of things. Nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with the gospel. Is that you? When you think about how you see your salvation and the sense in which you think about how it is that you'll get to heaven, is that how you see the gospel? As something that you need to achieve? Well, it seems that was the case in Colossae. It seems that it was the case in Colossae. You can see the first word in our passage there is therefore, and of course it points our, points our attention up the page to the passage immediately before it, but there's a longer argument. And we can see it starting in Colossians 1, verse 28. If you can see there, beautiful passage from Paul, great lesson for preachers. Him we proclaim, Jesus. And how it's set out there in the original, it's him we proclaim when we're warning everyone and when we're teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he continues to apply that as he goes down through chapter 2. And in verse 2, we can see that Paul's longing for the Laodiceans to be encouraged and to be more assured in their salvation in Jesus Christ. And he brings it home there in verse 3, where he says that all the wisdom and understanding that we need is found in Jesus Christ. That's so beautiful. And then we see in verse 4, what we're going to see in our passage, someone is seeking to undermine their confidence. Someone is seeking to undermine their confidence. So Paul is concerned that someone will deceive them through plausible or fancy arguments. Someone will steal their comfort and their hope and their confidence in Christ. And then we see him bring that home again in verses 6 through 7. It comes back, it's always about Christ through this section. Focus on Christ alone for their salvation. They're told to continue in him, be rooted in him, be built up in him, be established in their faith in him, and overflow with thankfulness because of him. This is the heart of Christianity. Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. He's the one fully sufficient source of salvation, and you don't need to add to him. But then we come down to verse 8, we see the same problem. See to it that no one takes you captive. Through what? This must be scary. They're taking me captive. Through what? Just human philosophy. Just humanistic traditions, which are in fact lies and deceit. They sound harmless, but they take your focus off the person and work of Christ. I can tell you, you could hear a great sermon from here that was full of human wisdom. You wouldn't look at Christ once. You wouldn't know your need of him. You wouldn't be led to him. That's an abomination before God to preach sermons like that. And then we see him drive home again the need for Christ. The answer again is Jesus in verses 10 through 15. The salvation that we possess is through Jesus Christ alone. And it's interesting here that everything that's spoken of is spoken of in the past tense. It's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. It says there, you have been filled with him. My brother or sister, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, and you're leaning on him for your salvation, you have been filled in him. That's a reality. You've been circumcised spiritually. That means you've been given a new heart that desires him. You've been buried and raised with him. You've been made spiritually alive. Your sins have been completely forgiven. That you deserved was fully borne by Jesus Christ, so that what was written about you before is completely gone. Completely gone. There is no debt remaining to be paid. And even our old master, the devil, he was completely defeated and humiliated publicly by Jesus Christ. Your salvation has been fully accomplished, granted to you the moment that you believed. And you can't make it more shiny. You can't make it more certain. You can't make it more complete. It rests entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you, who lived a perfect life for you, who gave his life as a ransom in your place. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? So why is it that often we think and live like those things aren't true? Do you understand? We often think and live like those things aren't true. Maybe you're like me, and in the wee small hours of the evening when you're being reminded of your sins, and usually it's the worst ones, and you need to remind yourself, no, my sin is completely paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why sometimes we don't live in that light. If we fall under that weight of condemnation and don't remember the Lord Jesus Christ, But unfortunately, there are times when we allow influences, teachers into our lives who rob us of that assurance. And it could be through memes. It could be through music, which is often the gateway into much false teaching. It could be through sermons that sound great from someone who sounds spiritual, but they rob you of your assurance and start to lay a false foundation in your life. And let me ask you, my friend, if they are robbing you of your confidence in Jesus Christ, who are they serving? Who are they serving? In our review, we've already seen two examples of people who deceive through great sounding arguments, and of people who take people captive through empty worldly philosophy. Who are they serving? Who are they serving? Well, they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we see two more servants, servants of the same master, who try to make people feel like they are not secure in Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to them. The first one is the judgmental legalist, and the second is the condemnatory. Is that English? I think it is. It didn't get a red line in spell check, so it must be. The condemnatory mystic. The judgmental legalist and the condemnatory mystic. Let's look at the first one. The judgmental legalist. We come back to our passage there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When we look at the therefore, of course, we see it connected into that passage previously that speaks of Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, the one who has provided a complete salvation. And the point is this: if Jesus Christ, at the cost of his own life, has cancelled forever your debt, then we mustn't allow anyone to write that letter again. We mustn't allow anyone to speak as though there's still something left for us to pay. That's an insult to Jesus Christ. An insult to Jesus Christ. And the command here is interesting. It's a present tense command which carries the idea that we don't want to make it a habit. We don't ever want to be in the situation where we are listening to these people. It's a command to the Colossian church. So it's a command to church leaders to say, don't ever give influence to such a person. Don't ever let them into your pulpit. Don't let them on your elder board. Don't let them lead a Bible study. You must guard so that these influences are not prevalent within your church. They need to be corrected or they need to be gone. This is very serious, very serious. Now, when we think of legalism, we need to give a precise definition to that. I've been accused of legalism when I want to obey the scripture. I wanted to remain pure before marriage, and my Anglican friends were saying, well, that's legalistic. And I'm like, wait, what? Legalistic to want to obey the scripture. We need to obey the word of God. We need to obey the word of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He says it four times in the one chapter, chapter 14 of John. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Notice there, the motivation is what? Love. Gratitude. He saved me. There's nothing I don't want to do for him. I want to obey the word of my Lord, the word of my Creator. My friend, if you have no desire to obey Christ, you need to come to Christ. You don't need to work up within yourself the desire to obey him more and somehow add good works. That's not what it's about. You come to Christ with nothing and you give yourself to him and say, God, I need to be saved. I need a new heart. And I can only get that from you. And when you come to him in faith, he will give you that heart. He will give you that desire. He will give you that gratitude. And you'll love nothing more than to obey his word. So this is very important. We need to listen to the voice of God as found in scripture. Well, if that's true, what's legalism? How do we define legalism? Well, we can see it in a number of ways. I'll talk about two that aren't mentioned in our passage. First, First of all is the person who believes that they were saved by grace when they were first saved, but somehow they need to finish it off by works. This is what Paul argued against in the book of Galatians there. It's a popular belief through the misuse of Scripture, but actually it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. We just saw earlier Ephesians 2 verse 8, and if you read on to verse 9, it drives it home. It's not through your works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace through faith. Listen to Titus 3:4-7 as I read it to you. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works that were done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift purely because of grace. It's not a wage. It's not a wage that you can earn. So we are not saved by grace plus. We're saved by grace. The plus is our response to God, where we serve because of what he's done for us, not to gain something. The second form of legalism is seen in people who make things that are not found in Scripture or wrongly taken from Scripture as a standard of spirituality. You've probably seen many of those things. I remember bringing a guy, he'd just come to Christ, he's in his 50s, and he'd smoked all his life, and he came to church. He'd just come to Christ, and no one would talk to him because he was going outside to smoke. And I'm like, what? You can't give him a few months? for the Lord to work in his heart and take that desire away from him. You think that somehow if he's smoking, he's not a Christian. In Indonesia, be chewing betel nut if you are. We don't seem to do it with eating fatty food. I don't know. I've been a big boy for a long time. No one looks at me and says, he's not a Christian because he's big. You know? No. That's crazy. There are numerous ones like that where they're wrongly taken from Scripture. And that becomes legalism because it judges a person. And the book of 1 John is very helpful there. We know that we know Christ if we confess our sins, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love one another and forgive one another, if we don't continue on living in sin unrepentantly. The standard is a person's heart and their attitude. It's not externals. And it's interesting there that John makes it very clear that these are proofs of being born again. They're not works that earn us salvation. Salvation is of grace. Now, the kind of legalism that's spoken of in our passage is one that's dangerous because it involves the misuse of Scripture. It involves the misuse of Scripture. And you can see it in our generation as well. There are certain church groups who continue to live like we're under the old covenant, who continue to live like we're under the old covenant and that we need to be under the law in order to be saved. So you can see in our passage here, it speaks of food and drink. Well, that's in Leviticus 11. It speaks of the festivals, and we looked at that today in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. It speaks of new moon festivals, Numbers 28 and 29. It speaks of Sabbaths, and we saw that today. It's also clearly there in Exodus 20. So what we see in our passage is that someone was teaching them that they're still under the old covenant, that they needed to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved or in order to complete their salvation. Now, Paul frequently dealt with this problem because he was preaching the gospel of grace wherever he went, and he would plant a church somewhere, and what would happen afterwards? There'd be someone, as soon as he's out of town, right? Someone's following from behind, whether it's someone from there, someone sent from Jerusalem, and they wanted to Judaize the congregation, teach them, well, all this grace is great, but you need to obey the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law. And what it taught them was that they were not spiritually equal with Israel. And it taught as though the Old Covenant was merely an addition. The New Covenant was merely an addition to the Old Covenant. Now, a lot of good work's been done on covenants in the old in the Old Testament in recent years. And you would see there that when a king took over a country, as we saw many times in the Old Testament, a king would come, take over a country, and he would enter into a covenant with the people, and that covenant would have stipulations in it, laws that were in it. And any Old Testament scholar will tell you that is the human basis, or the human, what would you say, illustration that God used us to help us understand our relationship with him. And you see that repeatedly in those terms in the Old Testament. When a new king would come along and set in place a new covenant with new stipulations, the old covenant was obsolete. It was gone. It was no longer binding on the people. This is what we see. Now, interestingly, as you read the New Testament, do you see verses that speak of that in relation to the new covenant replacing the old covenant? You do. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Here we see that Jesus is being spoken of as the mediator of the new covenant. And then we see him quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And that speaks of a new covenant which is not like the old covenant. And right through Hebrews, you'll see that the new covenant is better. We have a better mediator. We have better promises and so on. But then he comes down to verse 13 and he says these words: in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We see a similar thing over in Galatians. And this is a longer passage, Galatians chapter 3. If you could turn there. Just trying to give your fingers a workout this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 29. Listen carefully to what's being said there. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law was the guardian, right? For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, there are two very important things to notice here. First of all, the purpose of the old covenant was to point to the new covenant, to point to Jesus, to point to a time where people would be justified by faith in him. That's the first point. Secondly, those who were justified were adopted as God's sons and daughters, and they hold exactly the same status as the sons and daughters of Israel. It doesn't remove our roles as men and women and slaves and masters and the church in Israel. It doesn't do that. What it does is it says we are exactly the same status before God, equal standing. Now think about this as we come back to Colossians 2:17, and it's saying the same thing in a much more condensed form there. Beautiful language, actually. These, speaking of the new moons and the Sabbaths and so on, the festivals, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is a fascinating illustration. Usually what comes first, the shadow or the substance? Usually it's the substance, right? If there's no substance, there's no shadow. If I'm not standing here, you're not going to see my shadow, right? But in this one, we see the shadow's there first. The shadow of Jesus Christ came first before the reality itself, and the people of the old covenant saw dimly. They saw dimly what was promised, the Messiah and his salvation that was to come. But when Jesus came into the world, we could see with such clarity and such beauty the fulfillment of everything that God had promised, everything that God had foreshadowed. So the point of the old covenant was to point towards the new. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament is useless to us? We would have to say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We've already seen that the Old Covenant points towards Christ and his gospel. We could say it's the foundation of everything that we have in the New Covenant. And we can see this spoken of in 2 Timothy 3, a passage that I'm sure many of you have memorized. 2 Timothy 3, reading from verse 15 through 17, we see the very same thing said in the first verse here. And how from childhood, Paul says, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So they're pointing towards Christ and they're giving them him the seeds of the gospel. And then we go on, all scripture is breathed out by God and for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Obviously, it takes into account New Testament, but in its context, it's very much rooted in speaking about the Old Covenant too. The Old Testament, sorry, as well. It is useful for all of those things that we mentioned. Useful to us. We are not bound to the Mosaic Covenant as the regulations of the covenant because it has passed away. But that the Old Testament is still deeply beneficial to us, only if it is interpreted correctly. Only if it is interpreted correctly, because it reveals the wisdom of God. It reveals his will, his values, his purposes, his promises. As I said before, it lays the foundation for all we see in the new, but its purpose is to point towards Jesus, to point towards him. Jesus is the substance, the substance. So let me come back. Be on your guard. Be on your guard for people who teach the Mosaic law in a way that does not point your mind to Jesus Christ and the grace that we have in him and the justification that we have in him and the salvation through faith that we have in him. Don't listen to such people. Don't allow them to be an influence in your life, because we can see here Scripture condemns them. It tells us to stay away from them. Jesus is the one we proclaim. Well, the next false teacher that we need to avoid is the condemnatory mystic. The condemnatory mystic. Let no one disqualify you, and that word we'll see in a minute is probably better translated as condemn you. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the second influence that we need to avoid is the person who judges us on mystical grounds. And that's speaking of spiritual experiences, in inverted commas, of course, that are considered more special or superior to what the normal human can experience. This command is the same. It's a continuous command. So it's speaking of never allowing a person like this to have a say in your life or hold a position of influence in your church. As I mentioned before, the ESV translates it as let no one disqualify you. There are versions that say defraud you there. But let me read what David Powell says in his excellent commentary on this passage. He says, in this context, he actually gives a long description of why, but he says, in this context, therefore, it's best to take this in the general sense of condemn or pass judgment. And if so, let no one condemn you builds on a similar call in verse 16 with a greater sense of urgency. So let no one judge you. Don't let them condemn you as though you're not even a believer. Speaking of your faith is actually not even real because you haven't experienced what he's experienced, he or she has experienced. So the point is this. We mustn't allow people to influence us or our churches who treat us like we're not true believers based on their mystical experiences. And there are four descriptions of this person that we see in our passage. The first is that he delights in or insists on asceticism. Asceticism, sorry, that's a fun word to pronounce. It's speaking of the harsh treatment of the body. Treating your body harshly in the hope that it will make you spiritually sensitive, or in the hope that somehow you'll get a spiritual reward for it. And we see that in movements today. I know I was many years in the Pentecostal movement, and I remember it was always the preachers that had fasted for 40 days who were the ones that were like, ooh, you know, he's a really good guy if he's fasted for 40 days. There's recently been a guy who's just a complete fraud. He fasted for 40 days and put on weight. I'm like, how do you do that? Weight Watchers fast. The opposite of a Weight Watchers fast, sorry. How do you put on weight? So anyway, there are a number of frauds around as well within that. We see it very clearly in the Catholic Church, where people may fast, may flog themselves, may climb stone steps on their knees, wear uncomfortable or irritating clothing. They might isolate themselves, and they might forbid marriage and things like that. And the purpose, of course, is spiritual reward, or supposedly being more spiritually sensitive. And so in our passage, when we come back to that, it's interesting, Paul's not speaking positively about those things in our passage. When we come back and look at our passage, the aim was that so through this self-denial, so through this harsh treatment of the body, people would experience a higher form of worship, And here it's spoken of as the worship of angels. Now, worship of angels here, it can mean directly worship of angels, but it's more likely it's speaking of the Jewish movements that believed that they were worshiping alongside the angels and having the same kind of worship as the angels, a higher form. Let me read to you from Richard Mellick. He's the writer of the New American Commentary on this passage. He says, this first characteristic, therefore, is described commitment to what was considered a higher form of worship. In keeping with the Jewish tradition that angels were higher than humans and that they worshipped and ministered to God, the false teachers apparently had developed procedures to trigger a higher spiritual experience equal to that of angels. To achieve this, however, harsh treatment of their bodies was required. Through ascetic practices, they taught that the mind and the spirit could be sensitized to higher spiritual realities. This became evidence of spiritual superiority. You see what I mean? I want more. I want to be better. That kind of thing. We see also that this person exalts himself, puffs himself up by going on into details about visions that he supposedly had, or entering into visions. In other words, the self-flagellation led to a supposedly higher form of worship, and that then led to visions and experiences that normal people didn't have. Let me read from David Powell again. He expresses this. The phrase "going on in detail about what he has seen" refers to an attempt to enter the heavenly realm through visionary experience in order to experience what ordinary humans cannot experience. You see the theme? You see the theme there? Well, let's bring it home. Have you heard this? People experiencing great visions, ecstatic worship, worship that's better than yours, experience that's better than yours. Interesting. In the time of the apostles, we saw people rarely. We saw people have visions. You think it's happening a lot in Acts because you think Acts was a month. Acts was decades. So the visions in there were very spread out, and they were watershed events. And don't forget that one of the people that experienced some of these visions was a guy called Paul, who's writing this book saying, stay away from these people. Stay away from these people. This is not what happened to me. Don't expect this for yourself. Interesting. After the first century, we saw these visions and things basically disappear apart from some small movements. But those small movements spoke of things that were not consistent with the scriptures. But in the 20th century, we saw an explosion of talk about this through the Pentecostal movement, where people spoke as though these things were to be experienced by everybody, by everybody. I don't know about you, but I have heard all of these words I'm about to say to you from people amongst that movement. You don't believe that God still works today, don't I? You don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Your worship is cold because they don't have drums. You haven't been baptized in the Spirit. Your Christianity is not like the Christianity of the early church. Have you heard those things? What does God say about those judges, people who speak that way? Well, there are two terrifying statements as we go down through this passage. And let me say, I have many dear friends who are charismatic, and they are not described by this passage. So I'm not wanting to brush with an incredibly broad brush, but many leaders within the Pentecostal movement are wicked, wicked people. So let's carry on through this. The first statement says they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Wow. They become proud because of what they've supposedly experienced, but without reason because their experiences are false. They're false experiences. What do I mean by false experiences? They're not from God. They're not the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't draw people's minds to Jesus Christ, but instead they turn their minds away from them to some great man that maybe I can get an anointing from. Wow. We see also in our passage that these come from an unspiritual heart, a sensuous mind, a person who is controlled flesh. Usually the term fleshly mind speaks of a non-Christian. It's so important that we don't allow these people influence in our lives. So important. The second statement here is even stronger. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this person or the church that he or she leads is not holding fast to Christ. What greater indictment could you ever have? We have churches in Indonesia. We have what's called the one-hour church. Once and gone, you're in and out. Then you can get home and do all those things you like to do instead of having to be at church. Crazy. And those churches are packed, absolutely packed, filled with worldly philosophy, but nothing of Christ, not of his gospel, not of good Bible teaching. What they're detached from Christ means that Christ is leading them. He's the head, right? When you speak of the head, he's the leader, he's the source for them. Jesus is not the one working. He's not the one whose will is being carried out. The growth taking place, and this is clear in our passage, the growth taking place does not come from God. Does not come from God. My friend, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? What voices are you bringing into your home that you may hear and that your family may hear? I hope it's not the clever words that cover for worldly philosophy, making out that it's Christian. I hope it's not legalism. I hope it's not mysticism. It's not harmless. It's not harmless. When we look at the passage we've just gone through, we see that every answer to these problems is Jesus Christ. Every answer to them is Jesus Christ. Every answer to the false teacher is the need for Jesus Christ. God the Son, who came to this earth to die in your place and mine. He's the one that we must trust in order to be adopted as children of God. In him we're graciously given every spiritual blessing that we may walk as Christians on this earth, given the grace to walk with him until the end. He's everything, and he's enough. So be on your guard. Be on your guard against teaching that does not direct your mind to Jesus Christ. be on your guard against churches that don't proclaim consistently the gospel, both in the church and outside the church. Be on your guard against teaching that makes you feel like your salvation in Christ is not enough. It's not complete. And be on your guard against teaching that exalts any human or any human experience. Take refuge in Jesus Christ alone. Only He's able to save you. Only He's able to transform your heart. Only He's able to strengthen you so that you can persevere until He comes. It's only Him. So my brother, my sister, if you feel the water's up to here, lean on Jesus Christ because His salvation is complete. And my friend, if you feel like you've come to Christ because you were born into a good family, or that you were raised in a great home, or because you've managed to stand firm while everyone else fell aside, you do not know Him. You do not know Him. You need to humble yourself before Him and confess, God, I'm just a sinner. My righteousness is like filthy rags. They get me nothing. All I have is Jesus Christ, and come to Him in faith, and He will save you completely of grace, and you can't boast in anything you've ever done. And then you'll love Him and serve Him with all your heart because of Him, not because of your own pride. Let's pray. God, that's us. People who don't deserve a thing from You, people who are by nature separated from You and rebellious against You. And yet in Your incredible love for us, You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross, to live a righteous life that could be credited to us, that we stand before You perfect, spotless, because we're in Him, and that the righteousness You see in us is His. Father, please comfort our hearts with the beauty of that truth. God, help us to stand firm against influences that try to take away that confidence, that try to take away that assurance. And Lord, please let us remember again to pour out our lives for You out of love because of all that You've done for us. Oh, bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.